John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. That's John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. I'd like to add my own welcome to you, whether you're in the church or whether you're watching online. Now, it's very easy for people to make big claims about themselves. This week across the country, we've had both local and national elections with candidates making big claims about themselves, about the records of success that they've had. And it's utterly toe-curling and exposing, isn't it, when they're proven to be untrue. Now, let me quickly move away from Welsh politics, as that's probably too close to home for us. Let's go to safer grounds of the London mayor elections. Sadiq Khan yesterday was re-elected as the London mayor, despite this week the news running the footage of him squirming under questioning from one of the Tory leaders. In the interview, he was claiming that London was now a safer place since he's taken over the city. But when he was presented with the facts that recorded robberies had gone up 65% and knife crime had gone up 55%, he left the interviewers really astonished when he maintained the claim that he still believed that London was safer during his time in office. But it's not just politicians and celebrities and footballers who make big claims about themselves. We too can fall into this trap as well. Maybe when we first meet someone, we want to make a good impression with them, and in our nervousness, we claim things about ourselves that are not actually true. Or maybe when people join an orchestra or a sports team, and in their competitiveness or their delusion, they say that, you know, they've had trials for Liverpool. When in fact, when you see them start playing you, it's obvious it's been more Accrington and Stanley than Liverpool. Or people can do it to be much more deceptive. Like making big claims about themselves on the CV for a new job. I'm not sure how many of you are fans of the show The Apprentice, but the best part of the show is the interviews, when the business plans and the CVs are totally ripped apart by Alan Sugar's business team. It's exposing and cringeworthy for them, but it's absolute television gold for us. And so we know that if you're going to make big claims about yourself, then you must be prepared to back them up with solid evidence. And last week, we found that Jesus had made some outrageous claims about himself in front of the Jewish leaders, that he was the Son of God, he was the giver of life, and the judge over all. They were astonishing claims by Jesus, but did he say them because, you know, he just wanted people to like him? Or out of competitiveness with the religious leaders? Or was he totally deluded? Was he being deliberately deceptive? Or was he telling the truth? Because if these astonishing claims are untrue, then frankly, we're all wasting our times this morning, and there's plenty of the things that we could do on a Sunday morning. But if they are true, then they are momentous significance for every single person listening in today. And there's nothing more important, because it's about moving from death to life, from sentencing to pardoning. And this morning's passage before us reads a lot like a courtroom scene, where we find Jesus under trial being challenged by the religious leaders and having to provide evidence for these claims. It's very much like a courtroom scene where people are brought into the witness box one after another to give their evidence so the jury can decide. You see, interestingly, halfway through the courtroom scene, we discover that the tables are turned and Jesus is no longer in the dock, but his opponents are, and we find that Jesus presents evidence against them whilst they're in the dock. So this morning we're going to look at two cases to try and answer the questions, how can we believe and why don't we believe? Firstly then, Jesus on trial, how can we believe? And today we're familiar with the courtroom scenes, aren't we? Especially now they're televised to us live, like the recent George Floyd case, where there's eyewitness testimonies, where there's CCTV footage, where there's expert witnesses. And in the verses that we have before us, in John chapter 5, we see those three same elements presented to back up the claims of Jesus. And so let's start by reading verse 31. If you put your Bibles down, pick them back up. We're in John chapter 5, verse 31. And he says this, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now the Old Testament law was clear in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 that you were only to accept a testimony of someone based on two independent witnesses, which still makes common sense for us today, doesn't it? And so Jesus says in verse 32, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." And in verse 33 to 35, Jesus calls in his first piece of corroborating evidence to the stand, the witness's testimony. His first witness is John the Baptist, who was a prophet by God and who was a figure of huge importance in the first century Israel. This is because there's been 400 years of silence, really. He was recognized widely as an authentic man of God and whose words people throughout the area listened to with great interest. The religious leaders recognized John as a prophet, and so when Jesus began his ministry, they sent a delegation to John to ask him directly, "Is this the one that we've been waiting for? Is it Jesus that you're pointing us to?" And John replies in John chapter 3, "I must decrease so he must increase. Yes, he is the one who offers life." Please notice with me in these verses that Jesus isn't convinced that he's the Messiah because John the Baptist told him. It's not like Po in that cartoon film Kung Fu Panda, who was unwittingly chosen by Grandmaster Oogway to the next Dragon Warrior. Great film, kids love it, watch it if you can. Now Jesus didn't need a human testimony to convince him. He didn't need John to validate him. But look at what he says in the second half of verse 34. "But I say these things so that you may be saved." He's saying, "I don't really need the testimony of John the Baptist, but he was a big deal. He was a prophet. And many of you looked up to him. Some of you even followed him. And so I'm pointing to him so that by his authority, you'll recognize my authority and you will be saved." Jesus points to the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist as evidence of who he is. Then in verse 36, Jesus moves from the eyewitness testimony to the witness of his own works as he puts forward the CCTV camera footage of the works of Christ. Verse 36 says this, "I have testimony weightier than that of John for the works that the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I'm doing testify that the Father has sent me." Jesus is pointing to the works that he's doing on earth, the work his Father has given him to complete. And the very nature of the point, of the facts, is that if his works are true, then he has only the power that God could have. You may know, you may not know, that the Gospel of John, which we're in, is carefully arranged around seven miracles, or signs, as they call in his account, because they point beyond themselves to Jesus' identity. We got in chapter 2, he turns water into wine. Chapter 4, he heals the official's son. Chapter 5, he heals our lame man, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. Chapter 6, again, he walks on water. Chapter 9, he heals a blind man. And chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. These are miracles. These are signs that no one else has ever done. But I wonder, what do you make of them? What do you make of these miracles? How do you explain them? Some people just dismiss them as myths. They're saying, clearly these things didn't happen, and the stories over time have been exaggerated down the years. And because of this, they come to the conclusion that the accounts of Jesus are not history, but they're myth, fairy tale, legend. But the problem with this conclusion is that the accounts of Jesus simply don't read as a myth. Because they make strong claims about themselves to be historically accurate, with geographical, historical, meteorological and botanical information embedded into them. They're based on real people, on real events. And so it's impossible really to read and think that they're a myth. C.S. Lewis, who is a professor of English literature at Oxford University, says this: "I've been reading poems and romances and legends and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know that not one of the Gospels is like these." And then he concludes, "The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." The Gospel writers are saying to us, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it, come on, come and check it out for yourself. And if we make the account of Jesus a myth, then we make the writers into liars. And if they're liars, then we really have to ask the question, why did they suffer greatly for their lives and be prepared to be murdered for them? I mean, why would you do it for something you knew to be a lie? Well, if some dismiss the miracles as myths, then others dismiss them as impossibilities as they break the law of nature. But you see, true science doesn't dismiss true anomalies as miracles, but investigates them. One pointer puts it this way: there is nothing unscientific at all in taking seriously the possibility of the miraculous. What is unscientific is to act like the scholars who refused to look down Galileo's telescope to see what they didn't want to see. And so I wonder, what do you make of these miracles? Can you adjust your eyes to see that Jesus could possibly be God and give him the opportunity to prove it to you? I mean, if he is God and he created the laws of nature in the first place, then surely he would suspend them at a time to prove that who he really was. In fact, that's what we would expect him to do in order to prove it to himself, that he is the Son of God, the giver of life, and the judge over all. The miracles of Jesus are powerful pointers to his true identity. And at the end of his account in John's account, he tells us that he wrote this book based on these signs so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing we would have life in his name. And of course, the greatest work of Jesus is for him to miraculously change the eternal destiny of someone forever. And so for me, when I start to have doubts in my faith, one of the biggest evidences for me is the work that Jesus Christ is doing in you guys. In you guys around me. In the lives of those I know who have had their lives changed by the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ, who have life in his name. And for that, church, I'm eternally grateful for. Friends, if you're a believer listening in today, then we have a responsibility to one another and to this world to be like John the Baptist described in these verses. Someone who's been changed by the works of Jesus Christ, who is a burning and shining light pointing people to Jesus Christ. So we've listened to the witnesses' testimony. We've looked at the CCTV footage of Jesus' works. But now we come to the testimony weightier than all of these. And it's at this moment the expert witness is rolled into the court. The ultimate witness of all, God himself. the witness of the Father. As we continue to have a look at verse 37, and it says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." The people have heard the audible voice of God the Father testifying to the identity of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes out of the water of baptism, and God says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But equal to this, God has spoken about Jesus throughout his written word, throughout the entire Bible. Verse 39 says, "The scriptures testify about me." The point is that Jesus hasn't just appeared from nowhere, but that God has been speaking about him and has been preparing his people for him from the very beginning of the Old Testament right to the end. Full of promises, full of descriptions of who Jesus Christ will be. And sometimes the prophecies are amazingly specific, with the Old Testament prophets clearly talking about one being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, that he will come with God in the power of God's Spirit, that he will come supremely to rescue his people from their disobedience and God's wrath, and that he will achieve this rescue through suffering as a lamb to the slaughter, taking the punishment for our rebellion so we can be forgiven. The Old Testament scriptures testify about him. The words from the Father, the most powerful testimony of who Jesus is. And so Jesus provides us with ample evidence of how we can believe this morning. But as we listen to the court case, as the jury, we see that actually Jesus demands from us a verdict. Will we believe him? Will we believe him? And if we're part of the prosecuting counsel or the jury that is in danger of finding against him, then we need to know how significant this is for us and not for Jesus. Because ultimately, the verdict will not fall on Jesus if he is the judge and Lord of all, but the verdict will fall on you and me. And we find in the following verses that the tables are now turned on the Pharisees as they find themselves in the dock, facing the damning indictments from Jesus. And as we listen in as a jury to this case, we need to examine whether these indictments are true for us too, as we look at humanity on trial, why we don't believe. And in these verses, we have a number of indictments, but due to the short time that we have this morning, we're just going to look at two. And the first of the indictments by Jesus is that God's word doesn't dwell in you. Verse 39 says this, follow with me. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now these are devastating words to say to men who devote hours in studying the Bible. Without doubt they knew their Bible. Certainly the leaders knew their Bibles better than we did. They read their Bibles. They were students of scriptures. They were Bible people. And yet, doesn't this explain why the scriptures can be minutely studied by scholars? They can receive PhDs, become world-renowned experts, and devote their entire lives to studying the Bible, and yet not believe in Jesus. Now, of course, the Word of God is living and active, and it'll do its work. But if you fail to discern its true content, its true purpose of pointing to the source of salvation, Jesus Christ, then sadly, these verses say, God's life-giving word does not dwell in you. The religious leaders thought that they would have eternal life through the Bible, through the law, and they reject the very person it bears witness to, the actual life-giver himself. And in the end, we read in verse 45 that their accuser on judgment day will be Moses himself, the law-giver, whom their hopes are set. And this is a great warning for us today as well, because wonderfully we're known as a church in Highfields who take the Bible seriously. I mean, we devote time to it in sermons like this, but also in midweek Bible studies too. But the question for us to consider is, are we reading our Bibles for information or for formation? Are we reading our Bibles like the Pharisees, thinking it'll give us favor with God, and as we get up every morning to read the Bible so we can get God into our corner? Now, I need to be very careful here, because I don't want you to leave confused of what I'm saying. As you leave, you're thinking, oh, do you know, Reeves just talks way too fast sometimes. And what were one of the applications today? Was it that I shouldn't get up in the morning to read my Bible and I should skip small group? No, of course not. Let me just speak personally for a second. Sometimes I read my Bible and I feel so much better when I've done it. But it isn't because I've met Jesus through the scriptures. It wasn't that through the power of the Holy Spirit, as I read the Bible, the words of Jesus, that they were applied to the wounds of my heart and so were healing me. No, it's because my conscience felt better. I felt like a better person. I felt as though God was more pleased with me and therefore he's more likely to be on my side. And maybe you can relate to me in some way on that. But you see, this shouldn't be our motivation. Actually, one of the ways people are put off by Christianity is because they see Christians use their Bible to make themselves feel more superior than them. And sadly, when we do this, we haven't just missed the purpose, but we've missed the point of Scripture. The Scripture testifies about me, Jesus says. It's not about information, but it's about formation. It's about his words. It's works in our lives. It's about the life in his name. It's about pardon, acceptance, forgiveness, freedom, rescue, friendship, eternal life, and joy forever received from the life giver. It's about heart change, which takes us to our second indictment. Jesus says to them that his love, God's love, isn't found in you. Verse 42 says, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. Now, this sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? If someone were to say that today, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have the love of God in you, people would go, whoa, chill out. Why are you being so mean? Why are you being so narrow-minded? Why are you being so harsh to other people's expressions of faith? Well, that is what Jesus is saying here. It's the inescapable logic of the New Testament. Jesus is the perfect expression of the Father. And so if you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. Because God has given him his best and final revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say, if you don't receive me, you don't have the love of God in you. I'm the invisible God made visible. And if you look at me and say, I'm just not interested in this guy. I'm not ready to lay my life down for and follow this person. He isn't the Son of God. He didn't die for the sins of the world. Then Jesus says to us, you don't really know God. And you don't have the love of God in your hearts. Actually, in the following verses, he shows us where our love can be found. He shows us that our hearts have been captured by false messiahs and human glory. What do I mean by false messiahs? Well, the problem is not believing in nothing, but the greater danger is believing in anything. When you don't believe in the one true God, you think, oh, I just don't believe. I believe in nothing. It's just a giant, big vacuum. But the reality is that the substitute for nothing is anything. If you don't have the one true God, then you make something else your God, your Savior, your Messiah. Health, exercise, family, romantic relationships, social justice, environmentalism, veganism, yourself. And Jesus says you cannot believe because your hearts have been captured by something else. He goes on to say in verse 44, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? Please don't miss this. One of the reasons why we don't believe is because we're looking for glory in the wrong places. In fact, we're glory thieves and want the glory for ourselves. We go through life trying to find impressive people or trying to impress people. But the reality is that if you're going to follow Jesus, then you have to be prepared to be weird. Now, some of you are thinking, hallelujah, I'm in the right place. But what do I mean? We need to be different to the crowd, which the Pharisees failed to do. We will not go through life with 100% approval rating if you follow Jesus. You must know that. You'll have moments when people around us will think we're either weird or dangerous because we refuse to march to the cultural beat of human approval and self-glory. And so we need to know this. And we need to decide whose approval really matters to us. Which one is more weightier, their approval or the approval and the glory of the one that lasts forever? And as I speak about that, I'm convicted myself, because do I really care about Jesus' approval? Do I really care about his glory? And I'm sat in the jury, and I know if I had to vote, I would vote for him because I do believe in him. But I know that there's times I'd be tempted to be quieter or keep my mouth shut when I'm surrounded by people who would vote the other way. But thank God that Jesus didn't follow human approval, as he would have never have endured the suffering of the cross for you and me. And John says to us in his account, loud and clear, you can be really, really, really sure that Jesus is who he says he is. You can be sure enough to believe in him against all the opinions of the crowd because of the compelling evidence before you. And so how will you respond today? I guess the reason why this scene is written so legally is because Jesus wants us to come to a personal, definitive verdict about him. We can't be indifferent to what Jesus is saying here, because if it's true, it's of momentous importance to each and every one of us listening in. Why should we believe? Well, because the witness's testimony, the works of Christ, and the words of the Father. Why don't we believe? Well, because we have a heart problem and we have a glory problem too. Today, we have a great opportunity to respond to the giver of life and the judge over all. And so will you consider the evidence carefully? Will you stop following the crowd? Will you give your heart over to him? Will you open your mind and your heart to the wonder of the gospel and receive the life that the life giver offers? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you gave your one and only Son for us, so that if we believe in him, we will receive life in his name. Help us to believe in him and to enjoy the life that he offers. Help those of us who are looking at his claims and evidence to see that Jesus really is who he says he is, the only one who can bring life everlasting. Please work miraculously in their lives. And we pray this so that Jesus may be glorified, for your name's sake. Amen.